Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, thank you again for this time and this opportunity we have to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light you have brought our way. We ask this morning that you flood our hearts with much more insight. Let there be clarity in our thought. Let there be clarity in our conceptualization of the truth that is found in scriptures. Let every eye behold Jesus Christ, your Son, glorified and exalted as he sees us in him. He is glorified. And we are edified. Amen. Amen. Alright. So, we'll try and move quickly. As much as possible. Within the context of what we've got to do. Luke 24. Once again. And verse 25 to 27. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning. So let's just look at one word there, and the word enter. When we say enter, it's like you are going into a place. It appears like that. In a literal form, but it could also be, is the word eisekomai. And you have two words, when you have eisekomai, you have two words, eis, E-I-S, then the word ekomai. So oftentimes you have to split up the words so that you can understand the concept. Eis sometimes means into something, and it can be to get into, okay? And then you also have to, have it come with you. So it depends on the concept. And the word ekomai, you know, to also has, different concepts. But the thing is, it's used for an experience. For example, Acts 14:22, through much tribulations, we do enter into the kingdom. And then you look at the word enter. What do you mean by enter? Then you look at John 3:3. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. He cannot enter. 3:5, sorry. Into the kingdom. And of course, a couple of things will come to our mind. It's either we mean, well, you get in, you are entered into a house and all that. Or you look at the total picture of the experience of the kingdom, that you only experience God's kingdom when you are born of the Spirit. And I think the second one is a better application, where you say you are now experienced God's kingdom. Of course, the concept of God's kingdom deals primarily with his reign. Basileia, from Basileo, it simply means that someone's influence, rule, and reign. And so, therefore, if you look at Acts 14:22, it means that with tribulations we experience God's kingdom, because in the kingdom of God, there's light, and then there's darkness in the world. You are meek, gentle, you have wolves, you have serpents, well, you are gentle as doves. So, definitely, since you are in that kingdom, alright, your experience of that kingdom in the earth will come with tribulations. Does that make sense? So, therefore, the word esekomai should be better put as an experience, not just as a one-time event. Of course, when we look at Jesus' glory too, we see it as an expanded experience, not just his resurrection as a one-time event, but the continual fact of his resurrection. So we said that in 27, when it says he expounded, and the word dermeneu, we said you also have to do the language barrier. You have to cross it, in the sense that you need to explain it in the language of the day. And we said that there was the Hebrew language, and then you have the Aramaic, then you have the Greek of the day of Jesus. And so if you were going to read an Hebrew Bible to an Aramaic speaking audience or a Greek speaking audience, there's no way you would not be explaining the meaning of the original words. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. We explored all of that. Now, I want us to, of course, verse 44, Luke 24, and he said unto them, these are the words, and that's the word logos, the message which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So we said that, yes, I mean, that's putting the scriptures together. I want you to mark out two things. These are the words, and that's the word logos. And then verse 44, understand the scriptures. That is, the logos, therefore, will be the understanding of the scriptures. So look at the logos in 44 and the sui nemi grapho, the understanding of what is written. So the logos of 44 is the understanding of the scriptures in 45. Just a few things before we go to what we want to address. Now, as a teacher of God's word today, you first of all realize that the Old Testament forms the background of what you have in the epistles. Now, there is a slight challenge, and that challenge is that the moment you see a translation, which is, for example, the New King James or the King James, where they quote a text. I'll give you an instance, something we're going to look at in the second class, where the just shall live by faith, for example. Whether you look at the Romans 1:17, or the Galatians 3:11, or Hebrews 10:38. And then you discover that it is as the scripture has said, or as it is written. That means that you have a text to deal with. Now, the idea is that, now, I must also mention this very quickly, that one of the best methods of hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation, or best hermeneutical tool, is to find out what the immediate audience would have done when these things were said. For example, now, if Paul is teaching and he's talking to the church in Galatia, he's not writing, he's teaching. And then he says, the just shall live by faith. Everybody will have before them Habakkuk 2:4 in the Hebrew and then in the Greek, depending on the kind of audience. Now, the best hermeneutic is to falsely go back to their world and sit there and then say, what would I have done? It means that what you will have before you will be Habakkuk 2:4. Now, certain things will not be in Habakkuk 2:4. The first thing is that you are not likely to see the word is, or shall live by faith, sorry. You see the word Habakkuk 2:4. I mean, let's see what I'm saying. You are likely to see something different. Where the writer puts it as, the just shall live by his faith. So, which means that the just, his faith, will be not the same concept. You say what, I mean, the same person or pronoun. So what the New Testament Greek has done is to put the is in a silent form. But you do your best. At least I'm talking about the translations. You therefore do well to go back to where that text was derived from and read it there. So if you see any text that is cited or quoted, don't assume that the Greek rendering of it will be as accurate. What I do oftentimes is to go back to the Hebrew text and then find, you know, the summation of it. I go back to the Hebrew text, then look at the Greek, and then because, you know, look at what I'm going to say. Yes, the Greek is closer to me today, but the truth is, it's still a different language barrier, language format. So I look at the Greek, the Hebrew of it, then I find the English rendering of it today. Is that clear? Is that clear? You must also do that in your translations. We've said that the teacher of God's word today is a Bible interpreter. I want us to look at something. Look at Hosea 6:6 and its rendering, for example, in Matthew 9:13. Hosea 6:6 is, I think I mentioned it the other day, but it will hurt to go back there again. Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I mentioned that the other day. Now, notice this. For example, you know, I think we looked at the word in the beginning, right? Bereshith, where we said in Colossians 1:15, Paul combines all the shades. You get it? You remember that? Can you remember that? Who remembers that? Colossians 1:15, where we said Paul looked at all the shades of the word beginning. So that means that if you go to the Hebrew language of the text in question, you will expand your understanding. And this gives us the more impetus to see that what we are all studying is the Old Testament. That is, from both the four Gospels and the Epistles, what we are all studying is that Old Testament. Now, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the word kesed, which we have explained, it connotes, we said, loyalty, to intervene in someone's affairs, in the sense of on someone's behalf, like an intercessor, to favor someone, goodness, kindness. So we said that within the 70 years of exile in Babylon, that the language spoken by the Jewish people moved from Hebrew to the Aramaic. Hope you remember that. Do you remember that? Okay, and we explored 2 Kings 18:17 to 18, 2 Kings 18:26 to 29. And we also look at Daniel 2 verse 4 to Daniel 7:28. Daniel 2 verse 4 to Daniel 7:28. We said that much of the writing was in Aramaic. So by the time they came back, Nehemiah 8, therefore the one we read now, verse 1 to 3 and verse 8, we found out that they had to also look at the meaning of those words in their day. By 4th century before Christ, we now had Alexander the Great, who now introduced the Koine Greek, which was like the official language to replace the Aramaic. But the Jewish people were stubborn. They stuck with the Aramaic, despite, just like the way you speak your Yoruba, despite the fact that the British Empire insisted that we speak English. So what happened was that just like 100 years after that, the 3rd century BC, that a group of people now came together, 70 of them, and then they decided to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, particularly the first five books. That's why it's called the Septuagint, 70. And so they brought it to that. So in looking at all that, we need to stick with that original language for which is the Hebrew. And I think that this has culminated into the problems between the causative verbs, the permissive verbs, and all of that. And we need to get down to those issues and not ignore them. You've had people accuse us of holding an antiquated book. Why would you in 2020 read a book that's over 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years? I think that's a stupid argument, because what what that says nothing. It's just our ability to be able to interpret the book that really matters. So when you have the word kesed, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. It comes out in the Septuagint as picking the mercy variable or variant. I submit to you that that word should have been all-encompassing. In other words, I want, I will do, or I will show forth, which you saw the other day, loyalty to my covenant, to intervene on your behalf, to show you favor, goodness, and kindness. In Matthew 9:13, where that is translated, we therefore need to expand the meaning to show that God is consistent with his dealings with man, and the word kesed is synonymous with the concept of God's faithfulness that we have been looking at. Matthew 9:13, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not called to come to righteous, but sinners to repentance. And look at what Jesus exegeted that as, and which is what our exegesis is. He says it's the call of the sinners. In other words, an intervention or a favor. So, therefore, God's loyalty is in the fact that he will call the sinners to repentance. And we'll continually be facing this. One of the things we're going to look at in our next year is textual understanding of scripture. We need to also visit that a lot, because I just gave you a head start. But the truth is that we are going to do much of this and act like the Septuagint and ask ourselves that, yes, this is the Hebrew rendering. Okay, rather than go so far from the Greek to the Greek, let's come close and critique the text now. What do I mean by that? We want to critique the rendering of these things in the Greek context, so that we have a fuller understanding of what is being said. So therefore, it means that the understanding of scripture is the logos. We'll see that more in the second class. So the first gospel, or the first note of the gospel, will be Genesis 3 and 15. So we have to hang a whole lot in there. And then we saw that in Genesis 3, 15, I put enmity, which is permissive. God did not, create it. It's just say I put it, it allowed it. Enmity between your seed and a seed, you bruise the head, you bruise your heel. And that permissive verb, remember we have said it's not permissive will, that permissive verb will lead us into the interpretation of most events in the Old Testament. Now, if you look at that Genesis 3:15, which will now show you the variants of the experiences in the Old Testament and even in the New. It's very easy for us, for example, to skip, to just say that Genesis 3:15, look up guys, I want to show you something, to say that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled by Jesus. But I'll be very unfair in criticisms of scripture, or I mean critical reading of scripture, because you definitely take away thousands of years to just say Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. So let's even start from that idea. So Jesus' death on the cross is that enmity. So how did God do it? Did he inspire the persecutors? No. Did he put his spirit in the hearts of Pilate and the chief and the high priest? No. He didn't. But if that is the fulfillment of it, which shows an opposition, a persecution, okay, what is also visited called the wrath of God, and it shows, the death of Jesus, which, obviously, is where he now has it in his trail, triumphant trail, which is the effect of what has happened. You know, Jesus takes it all in his stride. So, which is, he's entered into the stronghold of the seed of the serpent. And the word, what's that word seed again? Am I forgetting quickly? Zera, sorry. Zera, which is, we said that we can explore it as single, plural, and a group. Remember that? Single, plural, and a group. Paul, you know, Paul did the same thing. Paul used the word Zera in all the three formats. As a person, as a family, and as a group. You know, he did all that, a nation. He did that in descendants, a person, and then a nation in Galatians 3. He explored that word in all the essence. So if we therefore say that the seed of the woman will be seen in a figural way from Abel to, say, Malachi, Zechariah, it means that we're going to keep seeing that enmity, not just at the cross. It culminates and, should we say, it reaches the crescendo and fulfillment in the cross, but it is in the events of the Old Testament. Light and darkness, evil and good, the seed of serpent and the seed of the woman. That means in Cain we see the seed of the serpent. And we see hatred, bitterness. And so Genesis 3:15, which is the first gospel, allow me to use that phrase, at this time is what God reenacts to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and of course Genesis 15. And that is where a curse was mentioned in Genesis 3, then the blessedness is Genesis 3:15. So the blessedness of Abraham is that through your seed, again, look at the word seed. So if the word seed, alright, is applied, it means Genesis 3:15, seed, Genesis 12:3, seed. We see the hostility throughout the events of the Old Testament. And then we begin to see events, not perfect scenarios. Don't ever forget that. They are never perfect scenarios. We see the frailty of man, the culture of their day, and all of that in this enmity. We see David and Goliath, you know, showing you this enmity. So God's faithfulness will be tested in every generation, which will be seen in the unfaithfulness of the vessels or imperfection. The use of the serpent, we said, is in the ancient Near East tradition of using the serpent for, you know, that which is evil, that strikes once and brings death. So all of that are in our trail. That's the false gospel, which means that the gospel that was preached in Genesis 12:3 is the gospel in Genesis 3 and 15, and Genesis 15 verse 5 to 8 and all of that is still the Genesis 3:15 gospel, the pro epagaleo, to say it beforehand. I will, that's the word there. So yes, it is, it culminates and gets its full fulfillment, my language is bad there, in the death of Jesus, but we'll see the history of that enmity beginning at Abel and Cain. And that goes throughout. It will be visited in the wars that were fought, in the conquests. It will show. Now, the wars will be in their world what is right, but what is right is seen exactly in Jesus. The Bible, therefore, is honest to show you that the people that God used were just ordinary men in their world who were not different in their worlds. However, their faith in God was that difference. One of the key things that will help us in our understanding again of the Old Testament is the way Jesus taught. I submit therefore that Jesus is the teacher of the scriptures, whether we look at it in the four gospels or today, when he's called teacher, John 3:1-2, or his doctrine is acknowledge Matthew 7:28. It's together to say that God is a teacher. In John 1:18, if he's the exegomai of God and he does a lot of teaching, it shows that God is a teacher. One who instructs and brings to light what is written. So if he is that teacher, we need therefore to pay more attention to how he taught. Now, we've in Matthew 13:34, Matthew says, all these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And we have the word para and ekbalo, parabole, which is beside it. Which means that you will always find narratives, story narratives, of what God intends to say. And Matthew says, this is fulfilling Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth, Matthew 13:35. In parables are utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we've explored that. Which is where you have the word Mishal in Psalm 78:2. And the word Chida. So the questions and perplexing questions are answered by the illustration. So the illustrations are meant to remove the perplexities of the questions from the hearts of those who don't believe, or vice versa, or etc. Sorry for that. So therefore, the parables are God's story. If you are going to tell of God's story, we know we've explored that already to say that the four gospels is God's own story, where he's not just sufficient, he's also efficient. If you missed it with Moses, because he wasn't efficient but sufficient, or Abraham, or David, then you'll find God's kind, or God's own expression, all right, that was limited in God's available tools. In other words, the servants. So the parables are often called the parables of the kingdom of heaven. One of the things that I suggest that we also need to know is this, and I think that a bit of history will help. If you look at it very well, we've been doing some of these church history things. And you can't take it away. I put something on Facebook, you must have seen it, and I think I said it in two or three classes, that, you know, we must learn to answer today's questions. Not be answering the questions of another day. I meant to say this. For example, we'll probably need to explore something. I thought I was going to. Yeah. Let me again look at the concept of forgiveness of sins. I just want you to see this is an interpretation issue. In their day, okay, the way they will explore forgiveness of sins is to use the debtor-debt narrative, where somebody is owing another person. So it's a commercial term. But don't forget, it's an interpretation method. But somehow we've carried it to think that we were owing God. You know, but if you look at the Hebrew term and the Greek term for sin, when you say forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive, you forgive us our trespasses, so we forgive those who trespass against us. So we begin to look at the different words, transgressions, trespasses, unrighteousness, sin. And you discover that if it is sin, which is amataya means to miss the mark, or to come short in the Greek, in the Hebrew, which means to come short. Now, an illustration is to use debt, but it doesn't take the entire picture to come short of what? To come short of what? If I use debt, yes, I may drive home a narrative, but I must say, come short of what? What did you owe that you are paying back? It's not money. Okay? So you begin to look at the illustrations of, sin can be seen as breaking a law. These are all illustrations. Okay? One way, if you're in Nigeria, and then you drive against traffic, that means you ought not to have driven on that lane at all. You drove there. So, you say, so we take it from, now you have to pay attention now, you have to pay a penalty of, say, 100,000 naira. So you say, the thing is, because, listen carefully now, because you drove on it, you are owing 100,000 naira. I can start from seeing it as what I have to pay the government, not the fact that I ought not to have driven there at all. So we go to, why shouldn't I have driven there at all? Because it is a one carriage road. Okay? So that means that by going on that lane, I will cause harm to others. I will become a nuisance. I may create traffic. You can see that I've moved from the dead. You are looking at at the end point, the penalty option or narrative. We're not looking at what exactly happened. What exactly happened was, I came short of caring for others. Who's getting what I'm saying here? So, if I take it from the penalty to be paid, you know I lost it. I've not taken the whole picture. So, if I look at it as coming short, that means the best of narratives, alright, that explains the aphesis of God is healing of the sick. Something is missing. So we therefore said that God's humanity is the center point of the amataya, or the, what's the Hebrew again? Why am I forgetting? The Hebrew of sin, is it avon? No, chata. That is, I missed it. So not going on that lane is, I have a duty of care. Going on it means I have no duty of care. So I missed it. Is it making sense? So it's not a case of, it comes to God because you did not believe him, or you did not obey him, you did not heed to his word, but you look at that in a fuller picture, it therefore comes to what is the reason why it is called a sin? I came short. So in the four Gospels, is God's humanity. It shows us what man fell short of, or what man falls short of. So the concept of depths limits our thinking. Our thinking of the concept of sin. And in coming days we'll explore it better. So we said you must answer to this question. I said this to say this. That, for example, the concept of righteousness will be sin and faith. You see, Christ is heavily influenced from the Reformation theology. And you look at the questions they were trying to answer in their days was, is it proper to go to a priest for forgiveness of sins? Is it proper to pay penance, which had become the custom of the organized church? Is it proper to do all these indulgences? Is the concept of, what do you call the purgatory? Is it proper? So a whole lot of things, the monasteries, the cathedrals, so that was the questions they were answering in their day. And then Martin Luther got up and said, the just shall live by faith. So his concept is you can only be justified by believing, not the indulgences. So in their day, that answered the questions. But the truth is, we must come back and reevaluate that thinking. Is that the concept of righteousness, actually? Because to just focus on the organized church of the day, the Roman Catholic Church, it may take our eyes off the ball. And so our concept of faith and righteousness is tied to that day, not even in the day where the texts were written. Yes, justification by faith. Yes, righteousness by faith. But then, we must ask ourselves, has that not created a few more challenges and problems where it is seen as, I offended God, I believe the gospel, he pardons it, I'm happy. A couple of other things will come to mind. Then the issues of heaven now being presented as the end of a man's life. Eternal life also taught in the same light. Heaven is where we go to when we die. You discover that those things were not before that time. Nobody thought that when Jesus mentioned the kingdom of heaven, he was referring to when you die. So we become confused when we read his parables and we discover that there was not an instance in the parables of the kingdom of heaven where it referred to a man, pay attention, dying. In all the parables of the kingdom, except where you find the afterlife events of Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man, which is a very complicated one, if you ask me, every other one had to do with human interaction. Every of the parables had to do with human interaction. So if that is it, that means again our concept of a heaven and the use of it is obviously wrong. Where the Old Testament uses heaven, you never find them refer to heaven outside the earth. Heaven is where God is. Are we making sense? Heaven in the Old Testament is where God is. But the theology that has birthed today's churches, majority, has showed us heaven as where we go. But then, is very limited. Even though where we go to or what happens to believers when they die is heavenly, the concept of heaven is not an afterlife event. We must also explore that there's not just life after death, there's life after the life after death, or life in the life after death. We therefore take a cue from Matthew, who rather than use the word God, in his gospel, uses the word heaven. So if the kingdom of heaven was the focus of the parables, it therefore is the story of God said in parables. So somebody asked, people have asked, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? None. Nothing. It's the same thing. The Jews, and the kingdom of heaven is almost exclusively used by Matthew because he's a Jew. And Jews, because of their reluctance in mentioning Yahweh, would rather have the word heaven, where he is. So when the Jews heard the kingdom of heaven is here, or the kingdom of God is here, they're simply saying we await the Messiah. The Messiah has come. No Jew thought what you were saying was when you die, you will go to heaven. What they knew is just like Isaiah prophesied, just like all the prophets have said, Yahweh will come to Israel. A return from exile, a return from captivity. Now, does the phrase kingdom of heaven have a future sense? It does have a future sense. It does have a present sense, but it's the same kingdom. God reigns in us today. God is in us today. We are in Him today. And there's a further sense of saying, yes, the whole earth will be the kingdom of God. Well, we have the concept of a new heaven and new earth, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21, verse 3. And all of that will still show you that we have a long way to go for the kingdom of heaven on earth. Where Jesus having delivered all the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. So you see it in the present tense or sense, and then you also see it in the future sense. I suggest that in our interpretation, we must, like Paul did to the word beginning, we must explore all the sense to it. The entire concept must be explored. I'm not sure the last time, did we look at the parable of the sower? Have we? Okay. Now, the parable of the sower is vital because Jesus said that if you don't know this one, you can't know all the other parables. So, it's of essence that we understand that parable very well. One minute, please. Okay, so let's just run through Matthew 13, just for the sake of clarity. We have the parable of the sower, the first one. You have the wayside, the stony, second soil, the third one among stones, and the fourth one, the good ground. If that's the story of God, that means we are going to have these scenarios presented all the time where God's word is spoken, those who don't understand it. Then the wicked one comes and steals what they heard in their heart. If you look at that vis-a-vis Matthew 13:19, you don't understand. I remember Charles Caps was what who brought this to my attention. But in fact, I think about year 2001, you know, he reminded me of that key element. I think that's where we talked the teaching, why faith confession works. Yeah, it was that conversation. He has a book like that, Faith Confession. And then he said that the first thing we need to realize that the devil came for the ones that did not understand. So we must understand, why does this work? I think that's a key element there. Why does it work? Why? They don't understand. The wicked one will come. Look at the scenarios. They don't understand. Matthew 13:19. And then this talks about those whose hearts were hardened. Because obviously, the one by the wayside didn't hear anything. The wicked one, Luke 8:12, where you have birds, you know. So you can put that vis-a-vis 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 4. The second soil is the stony ground. And it says this one is excited. You know, Matthew 13:20 and 21, the persecution, tribulation arises because of the word. So if you go back to Numbers, you'll see that scenario. Numbers experience. No root there means there is no persuasion towards the word. No persuasion. That's why you go to the Old Testament and say they all believed. Okay? So you have, and this is where the concept of Reformed theology has something called saving faith. That is, there's saving faith, there's excited faith, and I think John Wesley did say this, and A.W. Kenyon adopted it, and Brother Hagin, that the Satan has replaced something called mental assent, where you say, I agree with it, it is true, but the person is not persuaded. So you have the story ground, they're excited at it, but when persecution and affliction arises for the word's sake, and you see that again in the disciples of Jesus, where they fell by the wayside. So, an emotional reception of the word of God is not faith. The fourth one is among thorns. And this one has the word choked, which we said just means you didn't give room. The word is still there. Choked, here's the word, Matthew 13:22. But it doesn't bear fruit. Why? Cares of this world, spiritual riches, pleasures of life, Luke 8:14, ain't that the word? So that unfruitfulness, is it a no salvation? No, it can't be. It can't be. Because by the next parable, the next scenario is the one that grows. So salvation does not grow except the growth of it in our lifestyles. So let's look at the things that can, you know, cares of this world, Luke 12:29 to 32, does happen. That's why the epistles warn us about the cares of this world, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul did warn of that. The spirit of riches, 1 Timothy 6:9 to 10, 1 Timothy 6:17, can happen to believers, okay? Pleasures of this life, walking in the flesh, Galatians 5:17 to 21. Reaping soul to the flesh and reap corruption, you know, again, Galatians 6:7-9. So that happens to believers. Not being fruitful, abundant to every good work, Colossians 9:1-11 was the prayer Paul prayed for the church in Colossae, Philippians 1:9-11:2, being fruitful. Peter also speaks about those who were not being fruitful. So the third soil, obviously, are those who are believers, but are not bearing fruit. What Paul would call the act-like mere men in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 4. The fourth is a good soil. He's not just saved. He bears good fruit. He hears the word, and then he says, in an honest and a good heart, honest and a good heart. So the fruit, let's go back to the fruit.
quite a number of fruits.
Soul winning, for example.
Romans 1:13. Practical living, right? Romans 6:22. To give, you know. Romans 15:27. Character. Galatians 5:22-23. Good works. Colossians 1:10. Quoted earlier. Hebrews 13, 15 and 20.
Of course, please explore the word sower, the sower, the seed. What is that? Whenever you hear the word seed, which is what we say zerah, it refers to something very new. Also, genes, heredity, family, new birth, all of that. All those stuff must be explored. Don't forget, in your interpretation, you must widen your net so you are not just limited to, you know, one meaning, so that you can look at it in where you have to expand what is being said. So let's look at the second parable, which is from verse 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. The parable, and it follows after. And but the one Jesus said, you need to understand it. That if you don't understand this one, how would you understand everything he said, is the parable of the sower. Remember, I heard Pastor Kolai Osho say this in 1993 at Rema Chapel Faith Seminar, and that really... that really got me thinking, and it became obviously then my most taught teaching for a while. Mark 4. Verse 13. Know you not this parable? How then would you know all parables? So, this is a parable that helps you to know all parables. So the parable of the tares . So he tells you that the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. Don't forget Son of Man, right? Right? That's the incarnation, Jesus in the kingdom, Daniel 7:13 to 14, which shows his resurrection as well. He says the field is the world. The field is the world. So if it's a, pay attention please, look up. If it's the parable of the kingdom of heaven and the field is the world, does that give you an explanation? Alright, the field is the world. So God's authority is here on earth. God's kingdom is here on earth. You know, Matthew 28:18. 1 Peter 3:22, Revelation 1:5, the kingdom of God is here on earth. Then he mentions the good seed. Now, look at how we have moved from the message to persons. He says the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom are the good seed. So it's not just, and you know, it follows therefore to say, that since he's bearing fruit in them, so the word seed will now be not just the message, but what carries the life and transmits to the heirs. So we therefore have tares, which is, both a message and people. The enemy is seen to also do something. He's not just stealing the word now. He plants his own and plants his men.
Then he now mentions the end of the world or the end of the age.
It's called this is the culmination of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world.
So you have somewhere in there, Genesis 8:22, a seed and harvest shall not cease, which shows you that it's an ongoing principle. The end of the age. Then it says the reapers are the angels. And then there's justice. And justice, we have said, is to separate good from evil. Hope you remember that. So the end of it is that the parable of the tare, where he explains it, verse 40, the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, and that world is the end of the age of the devil. There can't be an end of the world, eternal life, okay, aion as the way. But it says the end of the world of the devil, and that seed, Matthew 13:40, they gather out his kingdom, all things that offend, and them that do iniquity shall cast them. And the word angels there, again, can be explored into two formats. I suggest he's not just talking about the angel ministers, he's talking about the ministers with the saints, like Paul will teach, how he comes admired, just same as John, in the saints. The righteous shall shine forth as a son of the kingdom of their father. 43. He wasn't here to hear. That's Daniel 12:3. I just mentioned Matthew 13:43, Daniel 12:3 is where the text is from. So which means that you cannot, evil has an end, alright, false teaching has an end, but we must learn that we have to sometimes cohabit with them in the world. And that's something that we don't like. I thought, you know, when we are born again, you know, and that's all to it. He says, no, there will be tares. In the Greek, it means it will look like wheat, but it's not it. But it gives you an idea, though. You have verse 41, things that offend and them that do iniquity, those who don't obey the gospel. And that comes up, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul, those who do not obey the gospel. Oh, no, just the same parable. So we therefore explore again God's long suffering, even with the wicked around us. We've seen that the parables we've seen so far explores that Christians will be unfruitful, some will be unfruitful, and we'll also have the challenges of false brethren, false teaching, all showing you, you know, indications that the kingdom of God is here. So I've explored those who practice iniquity there, Matthew 7:21-23, 2 John 9, and those who don't believe the gospel, they are all in the same group, Hebrews 3:12-14, Hebrews 4:1-2, Hebrews 4:11, and again explores that there will be justice and an end to those who don't believe. That's fair enough. So, you'll see the other parable, we'll see that later, the dragnet, or this net, Matthew 13:49-50. There's always justice, right, from the kingdom of God. Justice simply means evil and good separated.
evil and good cohabiting is injustice. So Christ commences something in this incarnation, which is the kingdom of God, and continues till now. So the kingdom of God commences when God himself came as king in the earth and through Jesus. So which means that opposition, persecution are proofs that the kingdom of God is here, right? Okay. So Acts 14:22 makes sense. Through tribulations we enter in the kingdom. Acts 14:22. The third one is the parable of the mustard seed, of course, showing you that the mustard seed is usually very little. There are two. The other one, you also have the leaven, Matthew 13:33. So it shows growth, right? Growth of the kingdom, the use of mustard seed and the leaven shows that it will grow gradually. Of course, it starts with Jesus, then the 12, then the 120, then 3,000, and so on and so forth. It's often said that in normal practice, the mustard seed, which is like 10, sometimes 15 feet in height when it grows, and then eventually the branches become very strong, and then it becomes a shelter. So it's really an agricultural story of their day. So it's used for what starts small at the beginning. So if we say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, and you discover that what he was really talking about is the influence of God's kingdom and then the use of the mountain, the work of the devil in the earth, that God's kingdom will grow. While yes, there's a miracle fact to that, which is a signpost to what God's kingdom will do in the earth, Matthew 17:20. So the concept of the grain of mustard seed as faith really refers to our believing in God's faithfulness, which we are going to also look at. So, therefore means that God's kingdom will start small, Jesus, then grow in influence. Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 53:2-3, Daniel 2:35, and Daniel 2:44 shows you that the issue of mountain, you know, we say mountain there, and all that. We said it has to do with God building his temple here. We'll see all that in the second class. Daniel says to start with a small stone. We looked at that the last time. Daniel 2:35. They are to now fill the whole earth. So we have 120 disciples, then 3,000. Just one day, Acts 2:41-42. Then 5,000, Acts 4:4. Then we start hearing multitudes multiply, Acts 6:7. Then you have the whole city, Acts 8, you know, and all that. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. I submit to you that it appears like, okay, when you now put that in Matthew 28:18-20, it means the growth is by discipleship. Right? Discipleship. Make disciples of all nations. The kingdom, all authority in heaven has given. Go therefore, that's kingdom, Matthew 28:18. How it grows, 19. Make disciples, Matthew 28:19, Matthew 2:0. Teaching them to observe all things. 20. So what are going to be the challenges? Can we say, now, you know, we've cut out the first two in Parable of the Sower. So second two, what will be the challenges of the kingdom on earth and through us? Cares of this world? Right? Deceitfulness of riches? Right? And lust. Pleasures. They can choke the word. It can be persecution, because a man who gets offended at persecution was not saved. Do you get it? Is that clear? Does that make sense? So we have markers. Markers of faith. It's clear. It's persecution. And I think it's, yeah, it's a faith teaching, but it's also logical. If you can't stand for what you believe, then how do you know you believe it at all? So the leaven follows with the parable of the leaven. Leaven is yeast, what we call yeast today. The way it grows, if you make cake and bread, the way it circulates. So a small portion am I right on the cake one? I think it's bread. Okay, all these donuts and all, it will now grow, but it will start small. Okay, so again, you have the growth. So let's say a few things. The beginning of the kingdom, parable of the sower, right? Then, at the very beginning, yeah. The fruitfulness, the Christian life, then second parable, alright, is the facts of the kingdom amongst men, the world. Alright? Persecution will come, falsehood, all of that. Then the third and fourth parable is growth, right? Mustard seed, leaven. Interestingly, leaven is also used by Jesus to depict corrupted or corrupt influence. He uses the word leaven for the teaching and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Matthew 6:5-12. Luke 12:1. Paul also warns of a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. So he says, if you allow somebody to stay, and he says you have to stop the influence. And that's what he did to that brother in Corinth. He just stopped the influence. If you allow him, and then nothing is said about it, he said, just like a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. That influence will not be stopped. So the leader has a responsibility to say, no, that's wrong. And they point out, says you cast out that wicked thing, 1 Corinthians 5:13. And then when everybody is sober and understands it, they say, okay, brother, come back. Let's pray. So little leaven leaven the whole lump, uses that. But here Jesus uses it positively for the kingdom. Interestingly, when Paul talks about this leaven, he uses the Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, and says Christ has Passover, he sacrificed for us, therefore we are a whole new lump, and we are without leaven, we are without sin. So that means use of leaven and the mustard seed shows the kingdom must walk with influence. God doesn't want us to remain small, right? Is that true? We must keep reaching the world. Mark 16:15, Matthew 28:18-20. In fact, Jesus said, till everything is leavened. That's, is that Habakkuk 2:14? The whole earth? Huh? Numbers 14:21, Psalm 79:12, Isaiah 11:19, and all of that. Paul uses the word fragrance. 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. It also will happen by conquest and war. So we have a war narrative. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, which is the preaching of the gospel. Don't forget again that Jesus gave us that instruction that the kingdom is within us. Though I submit that word within us, Luke 17:20, is amongst you. Jesus with us is the kingdom amongst us. And then he says, not about looking. Look here, look there, like something the kingdom of God is, oh, we have a beautiful church building and all of that. It says, no, it's not by observation. It's the Christ amongst us, the incarnation first, and then the subsequent, new creation. So notice the kingdom, the salt of the earth,
And then the light of the world, Matthew 5:13-16, salt of the earth, light of the world.
So we have seen part also, tears, leaven, mustard seed. The fifth one, the Bible of the treasure, Matthew 13:44.
And then there are two together too, treasure and then the one of great price.
So you read them together, Matthew 13:44-46. Let's pause and see, think. So if the parable, if the kingdom of God grows this way, it therefore supposes that the way we read the Old Testament should be that same way. So those who say that there's progressive revelation do have a high point. Hermeneutic there.
So here he talks about a man who finds a treasure in the field, hides it, proceeds to buy the field, and all of that. So it shows you that there is a cost to...
Now, don't forget, now it is time for us to expand the kingdom. Jesus said there's going to be a cost. You must see the cost of it.
Can we say that cost of discipleship?
The cost of discipleship, can we? Count it? Come on. To count the cost.
So therefore, it costs for the leaven to spread and mustard seed to grow.
It will therefore grow when we value the kingdom. We must place value on the influence of God's word in the nations of the earth. We must place value.
Soul winning must be valuable to us. That's why the churches went through persecution. This is Paul who had been there when other Christians were killed. He now puts his life on the line. Acts 26:9-11, Acts 26:19-23. He had found something. In Philippians 3:10-12, he says, if I will even bear in myself the very death of Jesus and his resurrection.
We must therefore see God's kingdom as one that has a lot of weight.
Look at the descriptions of it. It's called the kingdom of heaven. Different from the kingdom of darkness, Ephesians 2:1-3, Colossians 1:12-13, is when we are set free from sin, Romans 6:17-18,
righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17,
faith in God in his faithfulness, Philippians 3:8-9,
is called an unshakable kingdom, Hebrews 12:25-29.
It can never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44. It's an everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter 1:10-11. It's eternal too, where death is no more. 1 Corinthians 15:21-26.
The other one read together is the parable of the great price.
Value again. Matthew 13:45-46. By using the word again, it means that he's making an emphasis. So we said the one of hidden treasure and great price, they walk together.
So value is critical in discipleship and the growth of God's kingdom in the earth.
There's also the word, the search, and all of that. You find people really seeking, in the book of Acts. Cornelius sought, Acts 10:1-8, Acts 10:33, he sought. Lydia, also, those as well influential people, Acts 16:11-15, the Ethiopian Enoch, very particular, Acts 8:26-38. hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be filled.
Acts 17:11-12, the Berean nobles.
Yeah, another one, the parable of the net. So, put it together, parable of the sower, subset, parable of the tares, right? Sower, put it together, parable of the mustard seed and leaven, put that together, huh? Come on, the treasure and the great price together. Then the parable of the net. Matthew puts together seven parables. Growth and development. Value. Discipleship. The parable of the net. A drag net, according to Old Man's Bible Dictionary, is a large fishing net equipped with a weighted bottom edge for touching the river or the lake bottom, a top with wooden floats allowing the net to be spread across the water. Such nets are normally let down from a boat and then drawn to the shore by a crew positioned on the beach. In the case of a large catch, the net was hauled to the shore. Old Man Christian Dictionary there. Once the drag net was drawn to the shore, the fish were separated. Those good for eating were saved in the vessels. The inedible ones, the ones that cannot be eaten, were discarded. You see that in just fishing exercise. It simply means that we will keep having the kingdom of God and that of the devil coexisting the earth. Good and evil. But justice and judgment are functions of God's dakosune, His righteousness. We have honor and dishonor, like Paul will say, 2 Timothy 2:20 to 21. But there will be a separation. That's why when Paul says, judge yourself so you are not judged together with the world. So the parable of the dragnet says that eventually there will be justice. Eventually they will be separated from good and evil, will be separated, which is justice. And the wicked cast into Gehenna. Don't forget Gehenna now. The wicked will suffer everlasting torment. Now after that is done, there's another parable which seems to be like a summary. But not, it doesn't first appear like a parable, but it is. In Matthew 15:32, he says, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven, and the word instructed into there is Matthew 2:0. Again, the word scribe is someone trained in writing skills who records events and decisions. In the exile that the Jews had in Babylon, they had these educated men or scribes who became experts in copying, preserving, and teaching the word. Ezra was such a scribe, Ezra 7:6. So these professionals, they would come together and then they would teach God's word, like we have today. This is what now became the Pharisees. Mark 2:16. They will interpret the law, teach disciples, and, you know, they seemingly sometimes had judgment calls. So they were students as well as teachers. And so therefore people assumed that because of what they did, they were experts and they knew what to do. Now Jesus now says that the scribe is instructed into the kingdom. It's like a man that is an householder, which brings forth out of his treasures things that are new and old. New and old. In other words, Jesus is saying that the scribes, alright, will be such that they will need to have what we call new wine in new wineskins. Today's scribe, therefore, is a disciple of Jesus who has found treasure. Forget the word treasure. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. He will be able to have the old and the new. The Old Testament is able to teach from the old and the new. And this is what was done. Romans 15:4, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:11, 2 Timothy 3:14 to 16, 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Let's quickly say a few things before we go to Matthew. Sorry, we still have much in Matthew. A fundamental element is that whenever parables are being discussed, the details of the narratives are not as important as what he was saying before he used the narrative. I think we've emphasized that well enough. I'm trying to not do a lot of all the parables, but let's see. Matthew 25 parable. There are two things you'll see that. Talents. You have the one for talents and the virgins and the bridegroom. You will see a parable for preparedness, watching. Go back in their day. I thought we've seen this before. Have we done this Matthew 25? Huh? Preparedness of their day. Again, go back to their day. They are expecting a Messiah. But they slip off. Or they have the wrong expectation. Or they are unfaithful in that expectation. I suggest that today's teacher should look for today's parables. We should explain those parables and then look for today's illustrations. Because if you look at, a parable always have their own customs, their traditions, and all of that. The way things have changed. So yes, I need to understand their custom and tradition of that day. But more than that, I mean, it's why you think that the 10 virgins were going to marry one groom. That is preposterous. It's not anywhere found in their traditions and culture. They were friends, okay? Then notice that there's an overt use of marriage. Marriage. Union. Which means that God coming in man as Jesus Christ is to seek a marriage, a union. So you have the parable, Matthew 20. I think we've gone through these parables. Huh? I'm just repeating them, right? Have we gone parable of the two sons? The two sons, the hired servants? Okay. So we'll situate, what we'll situate here will be the story of God. This is God amongst men. Now, I must mention this about parables. In the parable, I look for what you can relate with. I'll tell you why I'm saying this. I've heard people say, well, if Jesus can use the parable of a master slave, it means that he endorsed it.
that's preposterous. If I use the Nigerian constitution to teach you something, it doesn't mean I agree with it. But because you know it, that is what I can use to explain my lesson. Who's following what I'm saying here? So the use of parables and the illustrations does not carry what God endorsed. It only carries stories his audience can understand. I mean, when I talk about the hard ground, the fallow ground, that's not what God endorses. God doesn't create a fallow ground. He doesn't create a hard ground. He doesn't create thorns. Do you get it? No, he doesn't create thorns. But the truth is that there are thorns, and that is the best way to explain what is going on. So look at Luke, and then take a break. So our teaching of parables must be, let me put it like this in a very simple term. Parables, therefore, are illustrations in human stories that show God's story. Now, where does that lead us to in our hermeneutic? It simply means that we must read Old Testament stories to as God's stories, even when he is not an actor. And what I mean by that is, look at the rejection of David. Alright? Within that we'll find events that are figural readings of what happened to Jesus. So parables are meant to let us read the Old Testament well. Rejection, death, evil and good together, unbelief, hardness of heart, and all of that, lost riches. You go back to the Old Testament and read it again. So Mark, let's look at Mark, the parable of the sower. We read that already. Mark 4, 26 to 29 explains that. He says the seed is the word of God, you know, and then, now, in the concept of seed, always give it the wider and the narrow picture. Seed, the word, but seed can also be genealogy. James 1, 18 to 21, the implanted word there is genealogy. James 1, 21, James 1, 23 to 25. The seed sower is also God and then preachers of the gospel. Seed and harvest. So we know that the eventual harvest will be at the end of the age. So can you see that the concept of the church disappearing from the earth, it's, you know, can you see that it's nowhere, there's nowhere that can be found. It's not in any parable. It's not in anything anyone has said. I think the word twinkle of an eye is what. Sorry, I'm going to ask you. Where do you think that concept must have been coming from? It can be Matthew 24. Because Matthew 24 is obviously an invasion. Could it be 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up in the air, shall be with the Lord? Could that be it? Where else? What do you think? 1 Corinthians 15, 51? No, that can't be it. Because that doesn't... But if you look at that 1 Corinthians 4, the call up in the air is an imagery. It's not an escape from the earth's story. An interesting thing is this. You know, I remember someone saying that, Pastor, but this is something that we criticize the Jehovah's Witness for. I said, truth is that there is no error that doesn't have an element of truth in it. Your witness's teaching is, who is Jesus? They are saying Jesus is not God. And that goes to, that destroys anything they will say after it. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Doesn't mean that, and when somebody tells a lie, he will take semblances of the truth in it. It doesn't now make you scared when you see that element of truth in a lie somebody is saying. Do you get my point now? Don't let that scare you. Am I making sense here? So the parable of the sower is marked for, I think we've explored that already. Now, Luke 7, the parable of the debtor. Always read the background. Now, let me ask you, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, what was the background? The background were the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. In Matthew 12, Matthew creates a background for us before the parable of the sower. That they said he was of the devil. They came to him, Matthew 12, 14. They sought to destroy him. He said he was prince of the devils, Matthew 12, 24. They asked for a sign, Matthew 12, 38. Then the parable. Then it ended by, who is your mother, father? He says, look, anybody who does my word. So the concept of seed therefore expands into the message and also family. But in Luke 7, it was a woman who came to his feet to anoint his feet, and the Pharisees were there. Then he now used two debtors. So you can see that the concept of debt is a Jewish thinking that sin is a debt. And so Jesus uses the debt concept. Why? Because that is the illustration that fits into their narratives. So the background is that Jesus goes to the house of a Pharisee, Luke 7:36. Then a woman who is a sinner, who is anamatolos, somebody who is seen to flout the law, she pours oil on him, Luke 7:37. She's with Jesus, kisses his feet, 38. Then they wonder, what kind of person is this? 39 and 40. Then he gives the parable of two people owing. And then he says, one owes 500 pence, which is denarii. In the Greek, the other is 50. Then he says, he forgave them both. Now, 50 pence is a day's wage. Now, imagine 500. The debtors could not repay. Verse 42. Then he says, which of them will love the creditor more? Peter says, I think, or I suppose, it is the one, that's verse 43, the one he forgave the most. I think that it was called what Peter said, that the next answer, that when I came to your house, why are you reluctant to tell us which one would love more? Okay, when I came to your house, did you give me what she's giving me? And then Peter said, no, I didn't. I only gave you my sick mother-in-law. So therefore, it says worship relates with God's act of kindness and forgiveness. Look at the word forgive less, forgive much, forgive little, or loves little. Yes. No kiss. Kiss is used for friendship, acceptance. So it says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. 50
That's believing in God's love.
So two things we see there.
God's love was,
let's say our love came out of God's forgiveness.
It wasn't to earn his forgiveness. 1 John 4:19. Yeah, I want you to observe the word, your faith has saved. Saved, sozo. Soteria is there.
Go in peace. Go in peace. Can you see that? Peace, go completely. You are now complete. Your faith has saved you. So you have a soteriology there. And then you have that union, peace. Peace with God.
So therefore, our devotion must be a response to his own devotion. Or, put it better, must be a response to his love.
Luke 10:25-27, the Bible of the Samaritan, that's again, the conversations before will always help. Verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 26. Luke 10. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. So you said, right? This do, and your neighbor as yourself. 27.
Luke 10:27.
Go and do this. 10:29 was, who is my neighbor? That was the question. Love your neighbor as yourself is what brought about this parable. Don't forget that he came to test Jesus, 25. Now, I have a little bit of argument around this. They said that the word test doesn't mean that it's for evil. It just means to see what he will say. That's a bit difficult. To see, because that 29, willing to justify himself, now says that, who is my neighbor? So he could have been testing to hear what he would say, is actually to testing to prove him wrong.
Then he gives the story of, you know, what we call this good Samaritan. Now, of course, look at justify himself there. Vis-a-vis Luke 18, where you have the parable of this publican and then the Pharisee, and Luke 16:15, that justify himself is prominent in Luke's rendering. Luke 16:15, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. So Luke 16:15. And Luke 18, we'll get to Luke 18.
So first you have a typical illustration. The man is attacked by robbers, and Jesus is teaching him, or this lawyer, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Put that in a bracket. I have Matthew 22:37-40. Who is my neighbor? So he gives an illustration. A man attacked by robbers in what is called the way of blood. Because he said Jerusalem to Jericho is a very dangerous road. That it's oftentimes like that. It's about 20 miles. And it's called the way of blood. It's very dangerous, called robbers. So they stripped him. Then the priest comes, then the Levite. And, you know, the truth of the matter is that because of religious rites in Leviticus, they now chose not to move near a dead man. And Numbers. And he's saying, if you are to love your neighbor as yourself, and that fulfills the law. The essence of not touching a dead body is not to not care for somebody who is dying. I mean, it brings that to light. And they do nothing, seeking to think that they are, or thinking to think that they are doing the worship of God. Then he uses the Samaritan critically here. I think there's an undertone of what Paul wrote in Romans 2, that those who don't have the law yet do the law. And he says, these Samaritans, though you don't like them, you think they are crossbreeds, you think they are mixed multitudes, but this Samaritan comes ahead, he applies oil and wine, which is in their day medicinal, takes the man on his own animal or his camel or whatever they had, they take him, takes him to an inn, pays 2 pence, again, 2 denarii, I think I'm getting it wrong somewhere. 2 pence here, 2 days wages to take care of the guy, and says, whatever, I'll come back and pay. And then he asks them, which of them proved to be his neighbor? And the guy says, verse 37, he that showed mercy on him, go and do likewise. And this describes Jesus to us, and then the conduct of God's kingdom. Then Jesus said, okay, verse 37, who is the neighbor? He says, he that showed mercy on him, go and do likewise. And the word neighbor is somebody that is nearby. Why does he use Samaritan? In other words, he's saying that what, pay attention here, there's something Jesus is doing here. He's taking away a dividing law, war. And he's saying if the essence of the law is to believe in Yahweh and love people, the Samaritans have just fulfilled it. If you as a Jew does not love your neighbor as yourself, how do you say you believe in Yahweh? He simply has taken away the middle wall of partition. So it takes away every social barrier. It talks about, they see, a willingness to take risks and to go all the way to love the other person. And also not to sound busy and also make sacrifices. The key things we must see there. Crossing social barriers, the ecclesiology of God is seen there. And then the willingness to go all the way for the other person. No, we say, I went out of my way. Brother Egan says, no, that's not out of your way. That is your way. Love is the way. So it's not out of your way. So it crosses. And you know there's something Luke is, this parable is peculiar to Luke. I know we said that Luke is writing to the Gentiles. You know, for saying that, look, we are all bound together in every nation by our trust in Yahweh, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. And 5, and the conduct of treating our neighbors as ourselves. If you are to love your neighbor as yourself, then look at all the laws of Moses, and then apply it in that light. I believe that the word love in the law of Moses is the operative word. We'll see all that. I think we have done that, but then we can see it again. It's the operative word there. Love God, then love people that God loves. Another parable is Luke 11. So the good Samaritan there is Jesus, correct? He said, I will come back. That, yeah, the guy is being taken care of. I will now come back again and then repay. In other words, what we can call vengeance or justice. Luke 11. The friend who comes at midnight, because there's prayer there. I must say this, that the concept of prayer for the Jews, now we are praying in the Spirit and all of that, the kingdom of God has come, was a meditation on the law, where Deuteronomy 6 and 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God is one," is that Jewish prayer of the Torah. And then they read the law, they read the scriptures.
So in Luke 11, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples there. He now starts by saying that kingdom, which was the core of the Jewish prayer, has come.
So the prayer now is not for the kingdom, the prayer is a prayer of the kingdom. The advancement of the cause of God in the earth.
So he talks about the friend at the midnight who comes, the children are inside, and all of that. This shows, first of all, that Jesus had a prayer pattern. Mark 1:35, he went to a private place to pray. Luke 5:16, the wilderness to pray. Luke 6:12-13, he prayed all night. John 17, where he prayed, and you see it again, he's praying the will of God in the Old Testament. In Matthew 26, 36-44, he prays in the garden with agony and tears. Matthew 27:46, Luke 23, 34 and 46, he prays for those who hate him. So in teaching them to pray, he includes forgiveness. So that goes into what we call the Lord's Prayer. He says, don't do it like Ethan will do it. Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13, just go read that too. Then the sufficient bread, all of that comes into. So he says that first, before he talks about this parable. So this parable is a parable of the kingdom. So he now shows a parable of a man comes to his friend at midnight. Because he persists, the friend gets up and gives him the bread. Then he says in 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he's his friend, but because he's persistent, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, he's using a contrast. Okay? He now says, look, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, shall be opened to you. Ask what? Verse 2, the kingdom. Alright? The sufficient food. Then it says, if you ask for bread, the illustration in 11, then 13, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So therefore, is telling them to be expectant. God's going to do something. In the resurrection, he will give his spirit to those who ask. John 16, 23 and 24. Luke 12. The parable of the rich fool. Look at the background again. Luke 12:13, divide me my inheritance. Who had made me a judge or divider over you? Beware of covetousness. Then he gives that illustration of a rich man. He doesn't say anything about what the man has, whether it's right or wrong. He just plainly says the man lives for himself. Nothing wrong in his business deals. Luke 12:16. Luke 12:17-18. Another critical thing I think we observe in the parables of Jesus when he talks about rich people, he doesn't say God did it. That's something I think I taught you in Bible Truth about Material Prosperity. He doesn't mention that God did it.
Now, what makes the man a fool? He has no eternal thinking in how he handles temporary things. The use of the word I and my, very self-focused. Then 21 is the key. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich according to God, or let's say he is not generous like God. God is generous. Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 2:4-7. I think the proper context there with 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 to about 14:15. So the concept here is generosity. So now he's describing the life in the kingdom. And if you are in the kingdom, you cannot live otherwise. Luke 13, 6 to 9. The parable of the fig tree, the barren fig tree. Now for the fig tree, the vineyard are prophetic statements about Israel. Just like we have, I'm the vine, my father is the husbandman, you are the branches, is from the Old Testament. A new nation of Israel is where you have the fig tree that is barren, then the vine dressed and all of that. Now what was he talking about before we got here? It was about those who were mingled and killed, Luke 13 verse 1 to 4, by Pilate. And the key thing, he says, repent or you shall likewise perish, verse 5, which means that he takes their eyes off what just happened. He says there's something greater than that. And they will see the sign at the destruction of the temple and the captivity of Jerusalem and all of that. So fruitfulness is cancelled there. Romans 11 can also help us when Paul talks about the tree and those who are grafted in and all of that. Luke 14. I can quickly just mention this. Again, about those who seek to be in upper room. Luke 14:7. And we see Jesus do just this. He's told to be a king, he says no, even though he's a king. It's called God, he says no, call no one good but God. This is the life of the kingdom. And verse 11 brings that to mind. Again, the setting here again is a wedding feast. Don't forget that it's just something that keeps rolling out on weddings. Humility. Themes of the kingdom. This parable warns us of pride. So believers are disciples of Christ, are to be humble. Colossians 3:12. 1 Peter 5:6. Philippians 2:3. Titus 3:2. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. Luke 14. Supper again. There's this concept of an invitation. Luke 14, verse 16 to 24.
Look at the setting, verse 15. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard this thing, he said, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. Then you have those who were called from outside, alright? Those who gave excuses of not being part of it. And all of that. So, you find rejection. Rejection of that invitation. So you have a feast for everyone, all nations. Just so you have a come invitation, you know, an invitation, and then the fact that it will be spawned by some, so God can be rejected if his invitations can be turned down. Luke 15. The Lordship. When they saw him with publicans and sinners, again, that's the concept. Luke 15, 1, then he gives the parable of the Lordship. I told you, the sarcasm in there, where he says he leaves the 99, goes after one. So by using the 99, he describes those who feel they were righteous. Now, who were called publicans? They are tax collectors. The reason why they call them tax collectors, I mean publicans, or they call them sinners in some instance, or publicans, let me put it that way, are those who work for the Roman government, because they collect tax on their behalf. Many of them made money from it, they stole from it as well. And then those who are called sinners are those who just were, you know, people that were known to not have good conduct publicly. But in Matthew 21, 31 to 32, Jesus says they will come into the kingdom when they believe. And the Pharisees may just be the last. And that happened. So you have the lordship. There you have the lost coin. Lordship, lost coin. Then you now have the parable of the prodigal son. So it could mean that self-righteousness and hypocrisy will make people look saved and they are not. Just, that is there, and Pharisees depict that. The lost coin. So you have lordship, lost coin, then prodigal son. So a human life is called a coin. Something of value. Then look at the word angels and joy, showing you that the work of angels, therefore, is the work around the salvation plan of God. Again, it shows the Pharisees were not interested in who was lost. They were only interested in themselves. I think this parable should inspire at all times an hunger for soul winning. Then the prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 to 32. Again, it's just a father and a son. That's what it is. It's not God and his children, Israel and Gentiles and all this stuff. It just shows you, you know, a father and a son. Then, if you notice that the murmuring of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is typified by the grumbling of the elder brother. That jealousy. What was he doing with him? So Luke 5, 31, 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, those who are whole need no physician. That is sarcasm. And that is in the 99 and 100 concepts. Luke 16, 1 to 15, the unjust steward. I think we've gone through this before to say there's nowhere Jesus is trying to say what he did was right, or to in any way endorse his dishonest ways. The unjust steward was commended by his master because he was shrewd. He knew how to use that advantage. Jesus is saying, if the kingdom of darkness is done this way, you know, they are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. Wiser. Shrewd in the Greek. It's not endorsing dishonesty. It's only showing you a story and saying, hey, you need to handle unrighteous mammon better than you have been doing. Mammon was an Aramaic word for riches. So it says, when it fails, they have saved for themselves everlasting kingdom. There's got something critical there by saying they have done something for later. Then he says, they seek to justify themselves. The parable he gives next is a rich man who lives for now and not for later. The unjust steward kept something for later. He's saying, you are only living for now, the rich man, and then Lazarus. So you have to relate the two. The unjust steward, who was handling unrighteous mammon in shrewdness, will now be seen, you know, in the lack of generosity, if you use that, of the rich man in Lazarus' story. The two parables must be read together. Rich man and Lazarus, of course, you have two Jews. Abraham is mentioned there, and all of that. And that brings in the concept of Hades. We've studied that before. Hades, the realm of the unseen. Aden. A-I-D-E-I-N, or Aeneas, A-I-A-N-E-S, gloomy, gruesome. It means the underworld, or where eyes cannot see. Jesus was there, Acts 2, 26, 27, Acts 2, 31. Is as the wicked and the just. But obviously, the use of fire for the rich man shows eternal destruction. So why is he still talking? It's a parable, okay? It's a parable that has true figures that you can relate with. And this goes into our concept of eternal destruction and all that. We've done that before. Shouldn't belabor that. Luke 17, 7 to 10, the impoverished servant, showing you that there is faithfulness in God's kingdom, be a good steward of his message and of his church. Luke 18, we're going to explore this in the second class. Luke 18, 1 to 8, we've seen the friend at the midnight, now we have seen an unjust judge and a widow. Look at that again. Jesus is not endorsing an unjust judge. But that is the story that you can relate with. So sometimes in parables, we use injustice. We use what is not right in parables. We'll explore that in the second class. Take it from there. Then Luke 18, 9 to 14 is critical there. I think this, for me, the Luke 18 parable looks like a key element of all of the parables of Luke, where he says one trust in himself and the other one trust in God's sacrifice. I fast twice a week, I give tithes and all of that. Self-righteousness, pride is one, humility is encouraged. And then Luke 19, 11 to 27, we have the parable of the talents again. Faithfulness, trustworthiness, all in God's kingdom. So,
what we'll see is Jesus is predicting a time. And so, from the parable of the sower, we see that the parables were firstly about salvation, then the fruit of salvation. So the parable of the sower should guide us to see that parables will encapsulate both the reception of the word and the fruitfulness that comes with it. So with our understanding of the parable of the sower, we must not have a singular dimension in the way we interpret parables. We should also see it as fruit of the kingdom, the way the kingdom is received, the way the kingdom is also lived and practiced will be part of the full picture. Well, I'll see you in 20 minutes.